Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Quick question. Raise your hand if you, I guess it's not really a question, it's a request. Raise your hand if you have ever lost anything that was important to you. Most everybody? Rhetorical questions now. How did it make you feel?
Bad.
Oh. What lengths did you go to in order to find it? How did you feel when you found it? If you did. Hopefully you did. There are plenty of things people commonly lose. Things like your phone, glasses, class ring, wedding ring, wallet, purse, earrings, luggage, inhaler, guitar pick, ID badge, money or credit card, phone charger, the remote, the other sock. Always, yeah. How about computer files, pictures, or contacts on your phone? We have lots of things that are important to us that are easy to lose. There's one I didn't mention, and you were probably all thinking it, keys. Keys are a big deal. For some reason, we're always losing keys. According to a website I saw the other day, here are the top 10 places where people most commonly lose their keys. Number 10, in a drawer. Number 9, in your purse. I never have that problem. 8, in a changing room. 7, on a bus. Number 6, at a checkout counter. Number 5, in a dark or dimly lit place, like a restaurant, perhaps. Number 4, on vacation. That's kind of a broad one, but that, yeah, that sucks right there. Number 3, in the sewer. Yeah. Number 2, at someone's house. And number 1, I like this one, in the ignition. You know, I don't know how accurate this list is. I think there are plenty of other places you could lose your keys that aren't listed here, but these are just some of the more common places. And if you've lost your keys, don't you go to great lengths to find them? You don't say, oh, well, I guess they're gone. You turn over couch cushions, you look under tables and chairs, retrace your steps. Maybe get an x-ray of your dog, if necessary. This morning, as we continue our Parables of Jesus series, we're going to take a look at someone who has lost something very important to him. We'll examine his attitude and actions and think about what it means to us today. In the book of Luke, we find 3 lost parables, parables where Jesus is talking about lost things. Let's take a look at how this all starts. In Luke 15, starting in verse 1, it says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story." Let me pause it right there. Jesus sees the religious Jewish guy is looking down their noses at the people he chose to hang out with. He knows what they're thinking. It's well established that Jesus could read people's thoughts, but I think in this case it was probably plainly written on their faces. They were upset with Jesus for a couple of reasons. Number 1, they were upset because the general public called Jesus teacher or rabbi, someone of great religious knowledge and authority. But he didn't validate the other religious authority figures. In fact, he saved his harshest criticism for them. Jesus' star was rising in the community, but he wasn't taking them up with him. They were jealous. Number 2, they were also upset because the people Jesus chose to hang around instead were the kind of people no self-respecting Jewish religious leader would even think about gracing his presence with. They were the dregs of society, marginalized at best. They were tax collectors, prostitutes, outcasts, people God couldn't love, sinners. Tax collectors, by the way, were hated because they were sellouts and crooks. These were Jews who collected taxes from their fellow Jews to give to their Roman occupiers, keeping some of the money for themselves in the process. A little later on in Luke, if we fast forward, Jesus talks about the Pharisees' attitude toward these people in another parable. Maybe you'll recognize it. In Luke 18, verse 9, it says, "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, 'I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income.'" In other words, "Oh God, you are so lucky to have me." Right? People like this tax collector the Pharisee was talking about could not live up to the very high standards the religious leaders had established. So these people had no value to them. And in their minds, they had no value to God either. Jesus, on the other hand, displays a very different attitude. Here's an event we find a little earlier in Luke as we rewind a bit. Luke chapter 5, verse 29 says, "Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with such scum?' Jesus answered them," I like this, "they complained to his disciples, but Jesus answers them, 'Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent.'" Notice that Jesus doesn't defend the choices and actions of the people he's eating with. Instead, he defends their right to be loved, cared for, and healed. Healed by the doctor, the healer himself, Jesus. In a way, he says, "You guys don't even know you're sick. I can't help you. But these people know they are. I can help them." Also, by saying he had come to call them, he suggests something that I'm sure flew in the face of everything the religious leaders thought, and probably those sinners themselves. They are valuable to God and can have a place in his kingdom. This value factors heavily in our lost parables we're looking at today. So let's get back to the first of these three stories, the parable of the lost sheep. So Jesus told them this story. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away." The lost sheep in this parable doesn't represent someone who doesn't know God. Notice that this wasn't just some stray sheep. This sheep was already part of the shepherd's flock. He just got lost. Followed the wrong path, distracted, lured away, chased a butterfly, whatever. This sheep is a lot like any of us. We know the shepherd, but we don't always follow his voice. But this is not a story about one sheep. This is a story about one good shepherd. Notice that Jesus doesn't really talk about why the sheep got lost, what the sheep was thinking about or looking at. So keep your eyes on the path. You don't want to get lost. That's not really the point. Jesus says that this is a good shepherd, and we take a look at his actions and his attitude. You're not a very good shepherd if you don't have any sheep. Letting them wander off is not a very good habit. Only a good, attentive shepherd would know if one of 100 sheep is missing. Sheep all look alike to me, but the good shepherd knows them by name. The shepherd in this story represents God. This means God cares. He's not sitting back somewhere waiting for the world to run down. When someone is separated from God, he feels the loss. The shepherd didn't say, "Oh, well, I hope they'll find their way back." Instead, he drops everything and takes off looking for that one sheep. I have to admit, I have often had a hard time with this parable because I tend to identify with the 99 more than with the one. The 99 are not lost. They've been with the shepherd the whole time. They've followed the rules. They've done it all right. And yet the shepherd leaves the 99 alone in the wilderness to go search for one stupid sheep. The nerve. The problem here is that I have to identify with the one, the lost sheep. Isaiah in Isaiah 53 said that we all, like sheep, have gone astray and followed our own path. We've all been lost at some point, some more lost than others, all lost to some degree, but all of us are sheep, and all sheep need a shepherd. Then Jesus continues talking to the Pharisees with another parable, the lost coin. Luke 15:8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. The note here says that the silver coins are drachmas in the Greek. One drachma coin apparently is the equivalent of one full day's wage. It's not an insignificant sum. Not something you want to lose in your couch cushions. So this story is about a coin, right? How did it get lost? Where was it hidden? Well, it's really kind of irrelevant in this case. The story is about the woman who goes on a painstaking search to find it. She represents God. Again, when someone is separated from God, he feels the loss. So for this woman, it was time for an all-out search. She didn't wait till morning. She lit a lamp and illuminated the darkness with her search effort. This idea of searching was very close to Jesus' heart. In fact, it's his job description. Jesus, talking about himself, says in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost." That's what he was there for. That's why he hung out and ate with and discipled these people. Jesus was meeting sinful people where they were at. He didn't wait for the sick people to somehow make it to the hospital. He made house calls. He was also suggesting to the listening Pharisees that if they were really about God's business, they should be following his lead. So after the woman's search is over, just like the shepherd, it's time to party. She calls up her friends to come over and celebrate. No matter how her friends feel about it, to her, this was no small thing that happened. What Jesus is saying with these parables is that you are of great value to God. Even if no one else sees your value, even if you don't see it yourself, and you have never seen, nor will you ever see, someone who isn't valuable to God. So let's continue to the third parable. The prodigal son, or the lost son. Luke 15, verse 11, it says, "To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, 'I want my share of your estate now, before you die.' So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there wasted all his money in wild living. About the time the money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, 'At home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years, I have slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf.' His father said to him, 'Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found.'" This story is a lot longer and has a lot more to it. This time, instead of using the example of something wandering off or being misplaced, we are shown a son who willingly decides to get lost. Much like those of us who have resisted God's rule in our lives, this son tells his father that he doesn't trust him and he wants to be independent. "I want what's mine, and I'm getting the heck out of here." He doubts the capability and goodness of his father and thinks he can do a better job of running his own life than his father can. This son had a hard heart, and it badly needed some softening up. So what does the father do? He let him go, knowing he would fail, and hoping that he would come back. This shows the graciousness and patience of that father. It's also an illustration of the patience of our father. So the son does what you might expect. He spends his money in any number of ways his father would not have approved of. He's probably a life of a party for a while, but then the money runs out. The economy crashes, and he's left with nothing and no one. Sometimes we are like this son. We take what God has given us to use for his glory, but we don't acknowledge the giver, or we reject him and go off seeking other ways to attempt to fulfill our lives apart from him. We try to complete ourselves with pieces that don't fit and keep us separated from God. The son finds the only work he can find, working for a Gentile, feeding pigs. This was about as low as it could get. Pigs were considered unclean, off-limits animals to the Jews. And you remember that this parable is dealing with the Pharisees' attitude about tax collectors, right? They were Jews working for Gentiles, the Romans. I think that's kind of an interesting detail Jesus adds there. This also represents how we end up serving other things when we refuse to serve God. The thing is, we can never be independent. We always will serve something or someone. Man is made to have a master, just like the sheep is made to have a shepherd. So the son, looking longingly at the food the pigs were eating, has a flashback. He remembers what things were like back home and how it never got this bad, not even for his father's servants. He decides to head back home and seek mercy. He knows he doesn't deserve to be counted as one of his father's sons anymore. He pretty plainly turned his back on that. Instead, he decides he will humbly ask to just be a servant in his father's house. It took a lot, but his hard heart is finally softening. He's almost home when his father spots him down the road. To me, this is maybe the greatest illustration of our Father God in the Bible. Jesus suggests that he never stop looking for him. Can't you just see him on the front porch, pacing back and forth day after day, scanning the horizon? Like the father in this story, God is impacted by the mistakes of his children. He is not shielded from it. It hurts him too. By the way, the concept of calling God Father was a fairly new thing. It was very rare in the Old Testament. Jesus called God Father all the time. He was redefining who God is for us. He is showing that God the Father is someone who cares about the individual, not just the nation of Israel. And the time has come for individuals to experience a one-on-one relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Many of us, or people we know, tend to shuffle through life wondering if anybody really cares. If I were to just disappear, would anyone notice? There are so many people in the world and there's so much going on. Does my presence really count for anything? You count to God. He knows if a sparrow falls from the sky. He has the hairs on your head counted. He's known you since before you were born. God is seeking the individual relationship. The one is important to God, whether it's one of two, the two brothers, one of 10 silver coins, or one of 100 sheep. So back to the story. When the father sees his son on the horizon, he jumps off the porch and sprints down the road to greet him. Now in the Jewish culture, it was not dignified for a man to run. But this father was not concerned with that at all. Jesus came to earth to find us and was willing to lose face in the process. He suffered many humiliating things in order to save us. So while the father is bear-hugging him, the son starts to say his much-rehearsed speech. The son says he's willing to pledge his service to him, but the father interrupts him. The father requires repentance, not works. The son sees the father's goodness and realizes that he could never earn his father's inheritance or favor. It was already his. He just needed to accept it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So just like the shepherd and the woman with the coin, It's time to party. The father's son has come home, and that's all that matters to him. Enter the older son, the big brother. He's been working his butt off all day and comes home to find a party to end all parties being thrown for, guess who? None other than that good-for-nothing younger brother. He saw how much pain that kid caused his dad. He saw it every day. He knows full well what his younger brother deserves, and it sure isn't a party. And on top of it all, what am I, a chopped liver? I've done everything that old man ever asked me to do, and this is the thanks I get? He refuses to join the party. So who is the big brother in this story? To me, he sounds a lot like the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. The older brother seems to be saying, he's dead to me now. Forget about him. In the same way, the religious leaders feel like Jesus is wasting his time with these sinners. The big brother fails to see his brother's value to the father, and he can't see past his own self-value. The Pharisees also established a work-for-love system. If you want God's forgiveness, you got to earn it. The older son had been working for his father's love for years. He felt he had earned it. Sometimes we are like the older son. Our sins may not be as obvious to everyone as the lost sons are. Ours may be on the inside. But our outward actions might seem fine, but our attitudes need changing. As it turns out, both sons had hard hearts that needed softening. The loving father showed what God's heart is like. When he found out that his oldest son was boycotting the boy's party, he comes out to talk to him and beg him to come in. As an aside, I really like what the brother says, this son of yours. And then the father turns it back around and says, your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Anyway, the older brother complains and claims to have never disobeyed any of his father's commands. This was no doubt a bit of an exaggeration. He was blinded by his prejudice and didn't recognize his own sin. The younger brother repented and came home. Now, it's the older brother's turn to repent. Once the father has spoken to the older son, there's no response. The father is waiting for a response. Jesus is waiting for a response from the Pharisees. God is waiting for a response from us. What will our response be? Will our attitude be like that of the older son and the Pharisees? Will we assume that because other people don't behave the way we behave, or look the way we look, or talk like we talk, that they are somehow of no value to God? Will we worry about what we think is logical or fair? Will our attitude be like that of the shepherd, the woman who searched for the coin, and the father? Will we value what God values, show compassion toward those God shows compassion to, and forgive those God forgives? Even if other people don't understand or look down on us for doing it, will we stand at a distance with disapproval, or will we be part of the shepherd's search? Remember, we are able to enjoy God's grace and forgiveness because we were searched for and found. It is not my place to determine which sheep belong in the flock and which don't, which sheep the shepherd should care about and which he shouldn't. I am a sheep too. We are all sheep. The father showed forgiveness to the son who didn't deserve it. The big brother said, hey, that's not fair. No, it wasn't fair. Thank God he's not fair. Fair means when I get lost, I stay lost. Fair means I get what I deserve. In Psalms 103, Verse 10, it says, he does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. We don't get what we deserve, do we? We received mercy. We have the Father who is compassionate to his children, but then we often turn around and act like the big brother to everyone else. If mercy is what we've been given, then we need to be about dishing out mercy. At the end of the day, as they say, this parable is primarily about the attitude of the Father. Not so much about the big brother, although we can learn a lot about not having his attitude. And it's not just about the younger lost son either. Yes, there's much we can learn from the son's decision to come back home. But what if he returned and the father turned him away? Serves you right that you wound up like this after everything you did to me. You say you don't deserve to be called my son. I say you don't even deserve to be called one of my servants. Get lost. That would be a very different parable, wouldn't it? It would not be a parable about God. Your value to God is not determined by your actions, how much you've sinned, which sins they are, what kind of sinner you are, whether you've committed the kinds of sins that the rest of us church folks are okay with, or the kinds of sins we're not very comfortable with. The thing is, God wants a relationship with you. The Bible says that God is love. Love needs someone to love. God needs you. You were made for that relationship. God knows that you are not complete without it. You can never be. And he feels that loss deeply when sin gets in the way, when you are not connected, when the relationship is cut off, when you're lost. So come home. You can never wander so far away that you can't come home. You are never so lost that you can't be found. God's not giving up on you. So to wrap this up, here are 3 points from our 3 lost parables. Number 1, look up, not down. You can fill this out in your bulletin if you want to. Don't look down at those with socially or religiously unacceptable lifestyles. Instead, look up to God and see that they are valuable to him. If they are valuable to him, they need to be valuable to you too. Yes, this means showing love to the unlovable, to the people on the edges, to the very people whom some of us religious types tend to dismiss. These are the people Jesus made a beeline for. He wasn't seeking the approval of others. He was seeking lost sheep. Number 2, join the search effort. We should be all in bringing the lost to salvation. God spared no expense. We shouldn't either. Share the gospel. Be on the lookout for lost sheep. If you've been lost before, you probably have a good idea where to look. And number 3, don't miss the party. The big brother stood outside and wouldn't go in. Don't be that guy. We should be as excited as God is when a sheep is recovered, when a coin is found, when a son comes home, when a sinner repents. There's a party going on. The father, talking to the big brother, said, "We had to celebrate. It's expected. God's throwing a party for the formerly lost and now found. And you're invited." If we soften our hearts like the Pharisees were unwilling to do, we will become more like the Father. And this Father loved his children too much to leave them in their lost state. He sent a search party, Jesus, to find them and show them the way back to him. If you are, or if you know someone who is lost, know this. Loss doesn't have to be a permanent condition. Not when there is someone searching for you. Not when there is still a chance to be found. Heaven will be full of people who once were lost. And that is something worth celebrating.